Well, we do want to say congratulations to the graduates. It is an exciting time. I know for some a senior trip and graduations, open houses, but lots of decisions too, sorting through what does God want next in my life? Where do I go from here? And how can I know God's leading in my life? And so we're praying for each of you. And I think the passage of scripture we're going to look at today is a fantastic passage for helping all of us, whether we're a graduate or at any season in our life, of how do we live out this Christian life. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13. These are verses that often I know in my own life, when I have struggled with battles within or need for wisdom from God, I have gone to these verses because they give a great balance to what the Christian life is all about. And I heard somebody ask the question, what would you call a family where you had two PhD graduates? And of course, the answer is that it's a paradox, if you really think about it. And I think they should get free prescriptions the rest of their life, don't you? That would make sense to me. But there is another definition of paradox, okay? And that is that a paradox is a seemingly contradictory statement. But upon further study and careful understanding, you realize, no, there is no conflict here. It's true. It's a seeming paradox. And it's interesting that when we really study our Bible, we begin to understand that God teaches us many things in the form of a paradox. When you first look at it, it looks like a contradiction. Then the more you study it and look into it, you say, no, I understand not fully everything about the mind of God, because if we could fully understand God, we would be God, and we aren't. We're finite. He's infinite. But he is teaching us truth about himself and about how we're to live our lives. And often we'll see those truths and they'll look like a contradiction. But then the more we study the Bible, we see, oh, no, those things complement. Those things fit together in the mind of God. And God increases our faith to just bow before him in his great wisdom and his great power. What are some of those paradoxes? Well, one of the paradoxes that I've struggled with throughout my life, but I accept because I see it's true. And that is, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He rules over all. And yet the Bible teaches man is responsible. They're both true. And when we come to both those truths in the Bible, we accept them for what they say. And yet in our little finite minds, to try to fully reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, we struggle with that. And so believers learn to come to, I accept that truth. Both those truths are true. And they complement one another. Another thing that seemingly is a paradox, the incarnation, that Jesus is fully God. He is the Alpha and Omega up at the top of our window. He, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's fully God. And yet God humbled himself and took on human flesh and became fully man, yet without sin. He's fully God and fully man. And the Bible clearly teaches this. This is a paradox. Another paradox would be the inspiration of Scripture. How God chose to reveal his mind to us. And he chose to use human beings. And so the words, the vocabulary reflect Paul and Peter and John, and they're different. And yet the Holy Spirit breathed out the exact words he wanted, so that what we have in our completed Bible is the Word of God, inspired, infallible. And so we continue throughout life to begin to grasp more of the mind of God as we study the whole of the Bible. And we see the complementing truths. Salvation. Salvation's of the Lord. And yet God calls us to a human responsibility to repent and receive Christ. Sanctification, how we grow in grace. It's of the Lord. God sanctifies us. And yet we are responsible to make use of the means of sanctification. And so these truths are throughout the Bible. The truth of how people come to Christ. No man can come except the Father draw him. And yet God's plan is to give a witness through other believers who've come to faith as they share their testimony. So there's this human, divine partnership that God has established in the Bible. And as we read the Bible and believe God's word, we grow in grace and God works in our lives. Now, I think one of the other call it a paradox or just a challenge. But once we accept Christ, like Paul in the Bible, we struggle at times because the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and he puts new desires in our heart. We want to do what's right. We want to know more of God's word. We want to be with other Christians. We want to see other people become believers. Those are evidences that we've really been born again. At the same time, we have what the Bible calls the flesh. It's not talking about our body, but it's talking about the sinful propensities of our humanness. And so at times we're tempted. At times we have thoughts that fly through our mind that are evil, that are wicked. And someone has said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. And so we have to make choices of what we dwell on and what we think on. And so Paul put it this way in Romans 7. He says, the good things that I want to do, sometimes I don't do. And the wrong things I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. And he's saying this in Romans 7 after he's dealt with justification by grace through faith. He says, oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from the body of this flesh? As long as I'm in this human form till I go to heaven, I'm going to have this battle going on. This battle between the flesh, the old sinful part of me, the old man, the old way of life before I came to Christ, and the new person I am in Christ. And he gives the answer in Romans 8. He says, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The same Jesus that saves me from the penalty of my sin, that risen Christ lives within, gives me the Holy Spirit, and now can empower me to overcome the power of sin. And I like what one commentator said, John Piper. He said this, that we as believers, we are still able to sin and able not to sin. And that is kind of a seeming paradox, but the more we grasp it, then we understand, hey, I don't have to sin. Yes, I'm going to be tempted. But sin always has bad consequences. And I don't want those consequences in my life. And through the Holy Spirit, through God's grace, I can choose to walk in the Spirit now. And I can choose to say no to sin and yes to God's will and his word for my life. Well, we learn from Bible examples, and we've encouraged our church family, read through your Bible. Read through your Bible. What a joy to my heart. I got up this morning, I looked in the room, and there's Cheryl, my wife, reading the Bible. Oh, listen, young people, as you well know, we've said it over and over. Next to your salvation, biggest decision you'll ever make is who you marry. Be praying now about your life partner. And choose right now in your heart, I will only marry a growing, committed believer. See, if you're a growing, committed believer, you'll tend to be attracted to the same. And you'll have a partnership for a lifetime that'll last. What a thrill it was. Just look in the room. There's my wife. And she's reading her Bible. You see, as long as we love God more than we love each other, we'll love each other. Okay? Because it's God's love that keeps a marriage together. And that's what we long for and just pray for every one of you is to be in God's will and just in the place where God can bless you for a lifetime. Well, as we kind of think about this today, as you're reading through the Bible, you won't get off on any tangent. Okay, tangents are where some group takes one simple truth and they just take it off on a rabbit trail. But as you read through the Bible, you'll get the whole picture of Scripture. And the Bible has balance. It's the mind of God for us. And to learn from the examples of people. We don't have to make every mistake. You know, we make enough of our own, right? And so learn from the mistakes of others. I think of how Samson and Joseph are two different contrasting examples in the Bible. So here's Joseph. He wins the battle over the flesh as a believer. Samson loses the battle over the flesh. Joseph, here he is. He's betrayed. He's sold into slavery. He's lied about. And what does he do? He chooses to keep trusting God. He forgives those who wrong him. He gets back up when he falls down, and he is used of God to save a whole nation. The nation of Israel was saved from starvation. But he also helped save Egypt and many other peoples of the world in his day. God used him greatly because he didn't let what happened to him control him. It was how he responded, and he responded the right way. But then you take the contrast, Samson. He had great ability, great natural talents, physical strength. He was called to lead the children of Israel to fight against their enemies, the nations around them that wanted to destroy them. And he had some great successes. He had great ability, great calling. Yet He gave in to his own sensual desires. And that's one area where every person is going to be tempted. It's your choice which way you go with it. He chose to give in to those temptations of sexual immorality, and it weakened his testimony. And he did not lose faith. He still had faith in God. But the power of his leadership and influence was greatly hampered by the compromises he made in his own personal lives. In his own personal life, and you know the story of how at the end of his life, here he is with his eyes gouged out, and he's between two pillars in a banqueting hall of his enemies where they're mocking him. And then at the very end, he calls out to God and he says, "Return my strength." His strength had been taken away through his compromise and his disobedience to God. And God gave him grace, and he brought those pillars down and brought a great victory over a pagan enemy that wanted to destroy Israel. So we learn from these examples as we're reading through the Bible. In the passage we come to today in Philippians chapter 2, just a powerful passage. We're going to look at it in 2 weeks. And this week we're going to focus on verse 12. Next week we'll focus on verse 13. But this passage has the power to help you throughout your whole life, wherever we are in our walk of faith. And notice in verses 12 and 13, the principle, the power, and the purpose. The principles in verse 12, that's what we're going to focus on today. "Wherefore, my beloved," verse 12, "as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only," Paul writes to them at Philippi from his prison cell, "but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So here is the principle. Work out your own salvation. God has worked in you. He's given you faith. He's given you repentance. Now, work out what God has worked in. You are responsible. There's a work for you to do. And so, commencement. And we're going to just encourage the graduates. Commencement. This is the beginning. It's up to you now. A lot more is on you. You've been in your home and under your own family. That's gradually, you're moving out on your own. The commencement of working out what God's worked in. This is what we're going to focus on today. Now, next week, we'll come back and we'll focus on verse 13. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do." He gives you right desires, and he gives you the power to act on those right desires of his good pleasure. So the principle is work out what God's working in. The power is it's got to come from God. You can't do this in your own strength. This comes from God. The power is from God. So you work out, but trust in God to work in. Trust his power. Pray like it all depends on you. And work like it all depends on you. Pray like it all depends on God, because there's this divine, sovereign partnership, God working through you. And then the purpose is at the end of the verse. Notice this, that he's working to do of his good pleasure. See, what life is all about is pleasing God. It's not all about pleasing ourselves. We're the creation. He's the creator. And when we figure that out and put God in his right place, we find our purpose in life. Our purpose is to bring pleasure to God, to bring glory to God. And someone has said the wisdom of the ages is to find out what direction God's going and go with God. Then omnipotence is behind you to enable you and to strengthen you daily. So join God in a work that lasts forever. Those of us who've read the whole Bible, many of you have. You've read the last chapters of Revelation. We know how it all comes out. God wins. Jesus rules this world, this whole earth, physical earth, for 1,000 years. And we get to rule and reign with him. And then there's a new heaven and new earth. And we get to serve God and worship God eternally. And so we know that God's sovereign purposes will be accomplished. And yet in this life, allowing a fallen world where people make choices brings glory back to God as we make right choices. It honors the Lord and it glorifies him. Now, where we're going to focus this morning is verse 12. How can we, who are believers, win the battle? We're in a spiritual warfare. The flesh part pulling, the world part pulling this way, Satan pulling this way, and then our new nature in Christ, the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God. How do we win this battle in our daily life over the course of a lifetime to work out what God is working in? We're going to answer that question with 5 simple truths out of one verse, verse 12. 5 simple truths. Look at them with me. Number one, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. That's verse 12. The first word there is wherefore. In some translations, it's therefore. And you've heard the Bible teachers tell you, whenever you see a therefore, ask yourself what it's there for, right? And so you always go back to the context of what were the verses just prior. It's referring to what the Bible has already taught you. Well, what's just prior to verse 12? It's that wonderful passage of the incarnation and the humiliation of Christ. His humbleness and his obedience is an example for us. That God will bless the humble. He resists the proud. And Jesus is the supreme example. Remember what it says in verse 5, describing Jesus' example of humility and obedience. Let this mind, this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself of the independent exercise of many of his divine attributes when he became human. He still was fully God, but he emptied himself. He didn't demand the glory that he deserved. And he was led of the Holy Spirit as a spirit-filled man as he walked this earth. And the Bible says he took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. So remember this principle. All of us, of course. The way up is down. God's thinking is different than our thinking. God says, I'm going to resist the proud, but I will bless the humble. What's my primary example and yours? It's not each other, because none of us are a perfect example. We all fall short. Jesus is our perfect example. Jesus, being Alpha and Omega, eternal God, humbles himself and becomes a man. He's born of Mary. He's fully human, yet without sin. But that's not where it ends. He humbles himself and he becomes a servant. And he's washing the feet of his own disciples to be an example to him that your attitude toward one another is, I'm here not to serve myself, I'm here to serve others. And then he humbles himself further and he says, I'm willing to be rejected of men and persecuted, beaten. He says, I'm going to humble myself further. I'm willing even to die in the place of sinners so that their sins can be forgiven and my righteousness can put on their account. And so he humbles himself further and he dies on the cross for our sins. What a contrast from heaven's glories to earth's shame. And he takes our place. He dies as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what's the response of God the Father? The following verses in Philippians 2. Wherefore, because this perfect example, Jesus humbled himself, God the Father shows his heart toward God the Son. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so he's teaching us that God has exalted the Son, who he raised up from the grave. He's ascended back up into heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is now even blessed with more opportunities than he had before he humbled himself, because he's now the God-man. He is our great high priest. He is our mediator. He's been given a name that's above every name. Now, Jesus was his human name, but God here declares he is Lord. He is sovereign God. Now, he is and was sovereign God, but now it's been declared before all of creation by who he is and what he's done. Now, what's the principle for us then? Throughout our life, what's the goal? To be a servant of God. Success in life, in the world system, is I got to climb over everybody else and get to the top. God says, no, in my kingdom, success is I got to get to the bottom. And I want to serve everybody I can. You won't learn that in the world, but you will learn that from God. And as you commit yourself to be a servant of God, serve. Husbands serve their wife and their family. Wives serve their husband and their family. Wherever you are, serve in your employment, serve in your church, serve in your community. As you serve, you're being like Christ. And what does God do? God says, I will lift you up. I'll give you grace. I'll give you a blessing. I'll pour out blessing on you like you would never experience any other way. This is the mind of God. This is his plan for us. What a wonderful plan that God has revealed. We never come up with this on our own, but it's what God shows us. So how do we work out what God is working in? Number one, we keep our eyes on Jesus. We just keep looking to him. Number two, we know that we are loved by God and God's people. Notice verse 2 says, wherefore, my beloved. He's saying, my dear loved ones, the ones I love so much and care about. Now, the context, if you look at the whole of the book of Philippians in chapter 4, he says the same thing in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters in Christ, dearly beloved, he said, I love you. You're longed for. You're my joy and crown. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beg Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So what's he saying? Look, two ladies in the church struggling. They both have their strong opinions. Problem is, it's okay to have different opinions, but it was becoming divisive in the church. And people were starting to line up into different camps. And he said, look, that's not the humble mind of Christ. You don't have to win every argument. Humble yourself. I love you. See, he's saying to these ladies that are causing some chaos in the church, you are loved, even though you're struggling. Guess what? Isn't that a blessing to know that even when we struggle, God still loves us? We all struggle, don't we? I mean, we struggle with different things, discerning doctrinal issues, discerning interpersonal relationships, discerning life. We struggle. And even though we struggle, God still loves us. Our pride, our selfishness, it comes out at times because we're not yet glorified. But in the midst of the struggling that was going on in Philippi, Paul's sitting in a prison cell and he's not thinking about, oh, woe is me and I've lost all my freedoms and I'm here in jail. He's thinking about them. So he's living out what he's teaching. He is seeking to help them and encourage them. He's seeking to encourage them to have the mind of Christ and know, I love you. God loves you. Now work this out. Work this out for my glory. It's not about you and your glory. It's about me and my glory, or God and his glory. You know, I am so thankful. God gave me parents who just love me unconditionally. Now, not everybody's blessed with that, but I was blessed with that. No perfect parents, but my mom and dad just loved me. When I got into my young adult years, boy, I went through some times of questioning things. I had some doubts about things. I struggled with my own pride. Just, you know, that thing about don't be wise in your own eyes. Woo, I was wise in my own eyes. And I struggled. You know what? My mama cried tears over me and just kept on praying, okay? And my dad talked to me and gave me wisdom and counsel, but he stayed patient with me and just kept working with me. And I look back and I say, thank you, Lord, that I was blessed with a church family here at Calvary and with parents who just love me unconditionally. And I want to say to these graduates, we love you. And we're going to be praying for you for a lifetime, as long as we're down here on earth. And your parents will pray for you until the day they go home to heaven. God loves you. Your church family loves you. You're going to struggle, but you will get through those struggles. God will bring you through. He will give you answers to the questions in your heart as you surrender to him and say, Lord, show me. I want to know your way. I want you to teach me. I want you to show me what's right. And so this was a principle that Paul was teaching the Philippians. The way you work out your salvation is, remember, you are loved by God. You are loved by God's people. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So just always remember that. In the depths of your struggle, God will bring me through because God loves me. The third thing, commit to pursue the obedience of faith. In verse 12, it says this, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more. See, when Paul was with them at Philippi, they were being very obedient to God. But now that he was apart, he's saying it's even more important now that you're on your own, that you keep obeying God. I'm not there to support you directly like I once was. Now that you're on your own, you've got to make some choices every day. Oh, it's even more important now that you keep obeying God. That's what Paul was saying to them. Now, in these paradoxes, let's not get confused. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Many of you have memorized it. Many of us have memorized it. How do we get to heaven? Is it by our good works? No way. For by grace, unmerited favor, you are saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I couldn't pay the debt for my sin. I could never work off my sin. My only hope was that Jesus paid the debt for me, and he did on the cross. And I come with the empty hand of faith, and I receive Jesus by grace through faith is my Savior, to forgive me and put his righteousness on my account. That's how we're saved. We have nothing to boast in except Jesus. But the next verse brings the parallel of the balance. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2. We are his, God's workmanship. We're his creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So the teaching is this, though I'm not saved by works, I'm saved unto good works. Once I'm saved by grace through faith, God's got a plan for my life to glorify his name through me. And there are good works that God wants to fulfill through my life. A life of service, a life of living like Jesus, a life of living for Jesus. And that gives purpose. That gives a plan for life. And so saving faith will produce good works. When you genuinely trust Jesus, His Holy Spirit will put a desire in you to follow Jesus and to live for Him. The key then is that we submit to the call of God to what the Bible calls the obedience of faith. In Romans, he talks about this, the obedience of faith. In other words, because I believe, I obey. I don't obey to earn heaven. I obey because I believe. It's kind of like we love Him because He first loved us. Because He loves me, I love Him. And because I love Him, I want to obey Him. And I want to do His will in my life. And this is what the Bible teaches us. A life of faith is a life of obedience. John teaches this. Jesus was teaching in John 15. And here's what He said. As the Father hath loved me, Jesus said, so I have loved you. He's loving us with the same perfect love of the Divine Father. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So Jesus showed His love for God the Father by obeying God the Father. So too, we show our love for Jesus by obeying Jesus, as we obey Him daily. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You know, the world likes to lie to us and deceive us and say, you know, if you really live for Christ, seek to live a holy life, a godly life, you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out on all the pleasures and the joys of life. That is a lie. That is absolutely a lie. God created us to have a life of joy. Joy in Jesus. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of sin. And so He lies to us, and He calls sin and the pleasure, the temporary pleasure that can bring, the purpose for living. But it's not. Because sin's pleasure is always a limited, finite, with huge consequences far beyond what you would have ever dreamed of the negative that come with it. And so the true life of joy comes in doing God's will. He says this is my command, that you love each other like I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. That's humility again and service. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So your obedience to Christ for a lifetime of faith will prove out your love for Christ and your love for God. And that's a key to working out our salvation. How do we win the battle of working out our salvation? We commit to pursue a life of obedience. And if early in life we can just get our will set, the way I want to live my life is I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow Him. Wherever that takes me, I want to obey Jesus and I want to follow Him. Oh, what blessing that'll bring and what devastation that'll avoid if we can get that fixed in our heart. Now, there's a fourth thing here. Take personal responsibility for a growing relationship with God wherever you are. See that also in verse 12. As you obeyed when He was with them, now also, not only as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's teaching us this, that you and I, whether we're a graduate or whatever season we are in life, we have to take personal responsibility to have a growing relationship with God, wherever we are. Our circumstances are going to change. Our location is going to change. But our relationship should never change. It should only get deeper with Jesus. And the teaching is this, that Proverbs says, he that walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. So, yes, it's really a smart and wise thing biblically to surround yourself with godly shaping influences. Look for godly friends. Look for friends that lift you up, don't pull you down. That's so important. That's, of course, part of looking for the right life partner, someone who's going the right direction. They love God. They want to serve God. And so, yes, surround yourself with good influences and godly people. I think reading the proverb for the day is so helpful, as I did all through my youth. I was challenged to do that because it talks over and over about how your friends can make you or break you. And you see the principle over and over. Be friendly to everybody. Love everybody. But be best friends with people who love God with all their heart. And make Jesus your very best friend. That's the key. I remember when I headed off from this church years ago and went off to a Christian college. And went, my best friend from this youth group at Calvary went with me. And we got to college campus. As soon as we got there, my friend immediately went into a crowd of kids, pretty sharp looking, a lot of money, a lot of talent, but no heart for God. And this was the crowd that always wanted to sneak off of college campus of a Christian college and do things that were against the rules. And I was kind of in a quandary, because this was my best friend from these days. And was I going to go that direction or not? And I had to make a choice. And as much as it hurt, I said, you know, I don't want to go that direction. That's not what would honor God. I won't go that way. And so our friendship went apart, because he was going with one crowd. And I didn't know anybody down there, so I felt pretty lonely. You know what? That was a good thing for me, because it drove me deeper in my Bible. And I said, Jesus, I really want to get to know you. I want you to be my best friend. And Jesus filled up that need in my heart. And eventually, in time, I developed other friends who wanted to live for God, who wanted to go God's way. Our friendship from my high school years went apart because he was going a different direction. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? No, they can't. I had to make a choice. And I'm so thankful, only through Jesus' grace, that I chose that I want to go deeper with Jesus. Now, my friend later, years later, came back to me and said, you know what? I was in this youth group, but I never really accepted Christ. I just said the words. It wasn't in my heart. And he said, I ended up getting kicked out of a Christian college. I ended up being a drug dealer. I ended up with a price on my head. My life was a mess. And finally, as an adult who'd wasted a bunch of years, I finally really repented and received Christ. He said to me, in essence, it's a good thing you didn't come with me, because I was headed down the wrong road. Well, looking back, you can see things with 20/20. And I just want to encourage you. There'll be some times where you're seeking to surround yourself with good friends, and maybe there won't be a lot of options. There won't be a lot of choices. Do what you can to surround yourself with good friends. One thing you can do, Hebrews says, is don't forsake the assembling together with other believers, but consider one another to encourage to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but even the more gathering together as you see the day of Christ's return coming. So one thing you can do that will really help you for a lifetime is wherever you live, if God moves you to Japan or Timbuktu, okay, find a good Bible believing group of believers. Find a local church. It's not the building, it's the people. And join it, get involved, serve, live for Jesus, and connect with other Christians. God didn't mean for us to live in isolation. He meant for us to live in family. And so find a good local Bible-believing church that preaches the gospel, that preaches Christ, and connect and stay connected. And then determine in your heart that you're not going to rely on your environment for spiritual growth. Yes, take advantage of a good environment and connect with that as much as you can, but realize that in the course of this world, there may be some times when you don't have a lot of options. Think about Moses. Think about Joseph and Daniel. All of them were taken out of their home and family environment of faith and thrust into an ungodly environment. Some of you will go to colleges where you'll be taught by professors things that are the opposite of the Christian faith. And so each one of us have to choose who's going to be my best friend. And the wise person chooses Jesus and the wisdom of God. Don't let an ungodly world system and worldview push you into its mold. Here is Daniel in Babylon, and yet Babylon didn't shape his theology or his worldview. Here's Joseph down in Egypt under Pharaoh. That didn't shape his worldview. And so these men were able to so love God that they lived in the world, but they weren't of the world. And they made a difference in the world for God's glory. Then cultivate a growing daily love relationship with Jesus. How? By listening to him through the Holy Spirit from the scriptures, and by talking to him in prayer. Now, this principle is taught also in John 15. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, to abide like the vine and branch in dependence on Jesus. How do you do that? You let the word of God take root in your heart every day. You keep renewing your mind. If my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. So the way we hear from God in this intimate growing friendship is we listen to him through the Bible. Then the way we talk to God is through prayer. And as we daily live a life of just listening to God through the Bible, talking to God through prayer, we grow. We grow in intimacy with God. And that's what God wants for every one of us. As we do that, we, with God's grace, can, in whatever environment we are, grow. We can grow more intimate with Jesus. That's what these men did. They grew in intimacy with God. Cultivate a growing daily love relationship with Jesus. As you abide in Christ, His Word abides in you. I think back in my own life, I was in a good church here. I had godly friends. That was a blessing. But I was warned by my dad when I headed off to a Christian college. He said this. He said, you know what? One of the easiest environments to backslide in is in a Christian college. I thought, whoa, that didn't make sense. He said, well, let me explain it to you. You're going to have chapel. You're going to have room devotions. You're going to have all kinds of good things to encourage you. That's great. Take advantage of it. But he said this. When you get there, your tendency will then to be rely on that environment to make you strong and then neglect your personal relationship with God. He said, don't let that happen. You have your own time with God. You have your own time in the Word. You have your own time in prayer. Boy, that was good advice. I'm so glad he told me that. We can be in a good environment where we're encouraged, but if we don't make it personal, it's not going to take root in our life. And so I was so thankful for that godly advice from my dad. Like Daniel, he stood alone in a pagan environment. His personal relationship, he kept praying. He kept reading the Bible. When he was commanded not to pray, he kept praying. Because he said, one thing I will not compromise is my relationship with God. And he did stand alone and he made a difference. And so God will help us. So take personal responsibility for a growing relationship with God wherever you are. Now, the last thing is this. So reverence and love God that you hate sin and its consequences. We don't hate sinners, but we hate sin. We hate the consequences of sin, which always lead to death. And I think the point is this. At the end of verse 12, it says this. Work out your own salvation with what? With fear and trembling. Now, this isn't a fear that causes us to run away from God. This is a reverential awe of God. God is holy, and I respect His holiness. He's truth, and He won't violate His truth. He's also merciful and loving. But I don't want to ever do anything that would hurt the heart of God. Live with a holy reverence and respect for God. What the Bible is teaching us is this. Never underestimate the destructive influence of the corruption of your own humanness. Remember, we've been talking about that for those who attend Calvary here regularly. P-U-S, pride, unbelief, and selfishness. That part of our humanness will be there till the day we go home to heaven. Don't underestimate the power of that in your own life. Even after you become a growing, committed Christian, there's no fool like an old fool. And so David, the man after God's own heart, who loves God and writes the Psalms, becomes prosperous. The battles are being won and he stays home and doesn't go to war anymore. And he looks over the balcony and he sees Bathsheba and his flesh is there and he's tempted and he chooses to sin. Sin that hurt his family for years to come, hurt his nation for years to come. Never underestimate the power of your own flesh. We need to die to the flesh daily, as the Bible says. And we need God's grace daily. And so it is, think about it, pride, unbelief, disobedience, what did it do? It took Lucifer, who was glorifying God in heaven, as the chief, many believe, angel in heaven leading worship. And he said, I will be like God. And pride brought him down. And so what happened to Adam and Eve? Living in a perfect world with a beautiful environment, pride and unbelief, they disobeyed God. They said, we can disobey God and we'll be better for it. And they were not. It brought them down. And so our pride, our unbelief, our selfishness will always bring us down. Therefore, what's the answer to this? The answer is to die to the spiritual pride, unbelief, by the controlling power of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with humility and faith and unselfish love. Ephesians 4, put off concerning your old way of life, the old self, which is corrupt, according to deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Learn to think right. Think the way God wants you to. And put on the new self, the new man, which after in the likeness of God is created in true righteousness and true holiness. So you say, well, how do I know who I'm yielding to in my life? How do I know if I'm yielding to the old man or if I'm yielding to the new man? Well, you probably know pretty well. But if you ever have a doubt, all you do is you turn to Galatians chapter 5, and it tells you specifically what it looks like. It tells you this in Galatians chapter 5. What are the works of the flesh? If we're yielding to the sinful part of our humanness that wants to go the wrong way away from God, what will it look like? Here's what it'll look like. Galatians 5:19. The works of the flesh are shown. They're revealed. They're clear. These are what they are. Adultery, fornication or sexual immorality, uncleanness or impurity, lasciviousness or sensuality, idolatry, witchcraft, which is sorcery, hatred, which is enmity, variance, which is strife, emulations, which is jealousy, wrath or fits of anger, strife, which is rivalries, seditions or dissensions, heresies or divisions. Hey, does this look like the newspaper today? Okay. I mean, is this kind of the world we live in? This is the flesh world. This is the world out from under the authority of God. This is flesh gone wild, okay? And then envies, verse 21, murders, drunkenness, revelries or orgies, and such like. This is an inclusive list, but it's this kind of stuff. Of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, that list kind of sounds like a lot of secular college campuses. So if you're going to live a godly life, you're going to be different. You're going to be listening to a different drumbeat. You're going to be listening to different orders. And that's what comes out of the flesh. Now you say, well, what comes out of the Spirit if I go the right way? Here's what's coming out in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, unselfish love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. What a contrast. Against which there is no law. In other words, nobody's against those things. Those are really good things. You make laws in a society to try to put some brakes on the other stuff. Because if you just let that go wild, society will just destroy itself. But there's no law against the works of the Spirit. And so he goes on to say this. If you're saved, you have the Spirit in you. Now walk in the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit control and direct your life. And as you do, you'll be able to see the contrast, and so will the whole world. The way you think, the motives, the actions, the words, they won't be the fleshly things. Oh, not that you won't fail at times and have to confess and forsake and get back up. But the predominant thing that will flow out of your life is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit will make a good marriage, will make a good life, will make good relationships based on God's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and meekness and temperance. Just to close, let's learn from some examples and wrap this up in our minds of the negative and the positive. Learn from the negative examples in the Bible. Someone has said this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. If you make a lifelong commitment to be in the Word regularly, prayerfully, God won't let you go very far off. Because when you start to go far off, He'll convict you through the Word and He'll draw you back. The examples in the Bible will become your examples for what to avoid and what to embrace. Learn from the ones who played with sin in their own lives and realize that nobody can get away with sin. Nobody. Think in your mind of Absalom. Here he is. The Bible says he's really good looking, really talented, really gifted, social skills. He just had the whole package. But he said pridefully, I want the position of the king and I'm going to take him out. And in his pride, he resisted God, he resisted his father, he resisted godly influences. And he ended up hanging by his hair in an oak tree, pierced through with darts. His pride destroyed the great potential of his life. He is one example. Remember that example. Here's another example. The example of David. We mentioned him briefly. Here's David, man after God's own heart. And yet sexual temptation comes in and he gives into it. He somehow thinks that he is so loved of God that he can sin and get away with it. You're never better off by sin. Sin never makes things better. David sins with Bathsheba and now we find him weeping over the death of Bathsheba's baby. But later, weeping over the tragedy in his own home as there was great heartache among his children who made bad choices and followed their father's example. Another negative example to learn from is Solomon. Solomon was one of those children. Solomon saw his father multiply wives. Now, the Bible had said clearly in the Old Testament, kings were to keep their own written copy of the Bible, and they were not to multiply wives or horses. They weren't supposed to get prideful. And David started multiplying wives. Well, what David did in a little bit, his son took to extremes. And all of you have read about Solomon with his 300 wives and so many hundred porcupines or concubines, you know. And he just gave into his flesh. And he became rich and wealthy, and he just lived for himself. Now, here's the man who, in humility, said, you can have anything you want. I want wisdom. That was right. In his youth, he was wise. But then as he got blessed, he said, you know what? I can compromise the Bible now. God will overlook me. I can get away with this. And so what did he do? He started marrying pagan wives from pagan kings because it's how they made treaties. I'll take a wife from here and then we won't go to war against our grandkids. It's what the culture said, but it's not what the Bible said. And here's the man who dedicated the temple in humility. And what does he do? He builds temples to pagan gods to keep his ungodly wives happy. Oh, what a tragedy. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, and he came to the end of his life, and he said, I blew it. I feared God in my youth. In my middle years, I got off track. And now as I come to the end of my life, my message for you is fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So let's learn from the negative examples and then learn from the positive examples. Think in your life about Moses. Can you imagine how excited it must have been to lead the children of Israel through the divided waters of the Red Sea and to see miracles from God, to see things only God could do, and to realize here's a man who he didn't always do what's right, but he learned from his mistakes. He got back up and he learned to trust God and be a spiritual leader. What a blessing. Moses is a great example. Think about Joseph. Joseph, who was betrayed by his own brothers, left in a pit to die. And yet, rather than get bitter, he gets better. And he persists through difficult times. He develops a servant's heart, a humble heart. And here he ends up being lifted up to be the second in command over all of Egypt. And he comes up with a plan through God to spare the whole nation of Israel and the whole people of Egypt in famine. How God used Joseph. Thank God for his God example. A final example, Daniel. Here's Daniel. And he's taken out of his nation. He's thrown into slavery in Babylon. He's raised up in the court of the king. And he just says, I'm going to honor God. I won't compromise. I'll do what's right. I'll honor my leadership. And they say, okay, now you can't pray anymore to God. He says, well, I got to keep praying to God. He's thrown in the lion's den. God delivers him. He writes inspired scripture. He became an impact for generations to come. Why? Because he followed the Lord with all of his heart. How can we win the battle of working out our salvation? For all of us here, how can we please God? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Know that you're loved by God and God's family. Commit to pursue the obedience of faith. And then take personal responsibility for a growing relationship with Jesus. And so reverence and love God that you hate sin and its consequences. God has a plan, and his plan is laid out here in God's word for us.